Now, if you have a Bible or a New Testament at hand, I wish you would turn with me to Romans 15, verse 4. I'm going to read it to you. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort, really the word is encouragement, through patience and encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope. So the Old Testament Scriptures, beloved, were written mainly for the encouragement of believers in Christ, that they might have patience in their trials and tribulations and trouble, and enjoy the hope that comes from knowing God and knowing Christ, knowing the Word of God. And then it goes on in verse 5, now the God of patience and encouragement grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. Isn't that a most beautiful title for God? The God of patience and encouragement. This is wonderful indeed. I think of myself. How in the world could God have patience with a poor, blundering, erring sinner such as I? Yet he did. The same failures, the same blunders, the same sins over and over again. Yet he has patience. More than that, he encourages us. You'd say, well, we have no right to be encouraged. We continue, oh, I trust that we who know Christ as our Savior do not continue in sin. As Paul says in Romans 6, in the old life, but we do continue sinning and failing again and again. We continue day after day, almost hour after hour. We do things that must displease him. And yet, he not only has patience with us, but encourages us. And above all, as we've seen in the previous verse, he's given us the Scriptures, his wonderful word, to read and ponder over and study, that we, through patience and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, this fifth verse could be interpreted in two ways, and I'm afraid it is generally misinterpreted. He says, now the God of patience and encouragement grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. I imagine that most folks would suppose that this means, in fact, I've heard it interpreted so, that this means that I should feel toward you as you do toward me, that we should both be like-minded toward each other, and, of course, it would be implied in a good sense that we should both love each other and have patience with each other and understand each other. I don't believe that's the correct interpretation of this verse. He's just been talking about patience and comfort of the Scriptures. He's just called God the God of patience and encouragement. And now he asks us, or prays for us, that we might be like-minded, that we might have patience with our weak brethren. Remember, the subject has been for these last weeks, what about the weak brother in Christ? God says, I am the God of patience and encouragement. I have been patient with you in all your erring and blundering and sinning. Now you have patience with your brother. I have encouraged you even though you have failed again and again. You encourage your brother. Now do you understand this fifth verse? The God of patience and encouragement grant you to be like-minded, to be of the same mind one toward another in Christ Jesus. I certainly think it is evident in any Christian assembly, any assembly of believers, that there is a close connection between the mutual encouragement and the unity of its members. If you have a church where Christians are encouraging one another, then you have a church where there is unity. And conversely, where there is disunity, you may be sure that one is discouraging the other. Now he says, God is the God of all patience and encouragement. Now you be like-minded. You show patience and toward your weaker brother and encourage him. Now verse 6, that ye may with one mind. Here's where we are like-minded each toward the other. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a powerful church is the United Church. That is, the church that is really one, not only positionally in Christ, but one as far as its love and patience and encouragement toward each other is concerned. Now then he goes on in verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another. That's how he began in chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. So here in verse 7, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Didn't it turn out to the glory of God that Christ received us, poor sinners, with compassionate welcome? Well, this should induce us to receive our weaker brethren, to welcome them with open arms, to love them, have patience with them, and encourage them to the glory of God. Now, with this as a background, the apostle goes into this amazing dispensational lesson of Romans 15, 8-16. Let me read to you verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. Now the apostle Paul says by inspiration, quote, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that is, the Jewish nation. That's that nation in Old Testament and New is often called the circumcision. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister or a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now please notice carefully, Jesus Christ was, not is, was. In other words, during his earthly ministry, he was a servant of his own nation for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the Father. So many people want to read Galatians and Ephesians and Romans and Philippians and Colossians into the Old Testament and into the four Gospels. Beloved, when Christ was on earth, he said nothing about the one body or the one baptism or no difference between Jew and Gentile or our heavenly position and blessing. He said nothing about salvation through faith apart from works. This is all part of that great mystery which he later revealed to Paul from his glory in heaven. When he was on earth, he was a servant of the circumcision, his own nation. Do you remember how when a Gentile woman came for help? Oh, he finally helped her, but not until he had taught her in no uncertain terms that she was not a child of the covenant. No promises had been made to her, and he owed her nothing. He said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You remember when he sent his own disciples forth in Matthew 10, these 12 Jesus sent forth, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is exactly what Paul says here. I say that Jesus Christ was a servant of the circumcision, his own nation, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Notice, no promises were made to the Gentiles. Paul says in Ephesians, the second chapter, and the 11th verse, remember that you were Gentiles, aliens from the covenants of promise, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no promises, you had nothing. You were without God, you were without Messiah, you had nothing. But promises were made to Israel. And when Christ was on earth, he was a servant of the circumcision, the Jewish race, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Why, he was confirming the promises made to the fathers when he came into this world incarnate as a babe born in a manger. He was confirming the promises made to the fathers when he was taken into Egypt. When he was brought up in Nazareth, he was confirming the promises made unto the fathers. As he went about preaching and healing the sick and casting out demons, he was confirming the promises made to the fathers. When he died on a cross in shame and disgrace for sins he had never committed, he was confirming the promises made unto the fathers. When he rose from the tomb in power and resurrection glory, he was confirming the promises made unto the fathers. When he ascended to heaven, he was confirming the promises made unto the fathers. Yes, and when he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he was confirming the promises made unto the fathers. So many people think that with the cross and the Great Commission, something new started, that this dispensation began and the body of Christ began. That is wrong. In all this, he was still confirming the promises made unto the fathers. He says in verse 9, for this cause, he quotes the scriptures, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Verse 10 and again, verse 11 and again, verse 12 and again. These were all promises made unto the fathers. Now, not only did he make promises unto the fathers, but he promised the fathers that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. Read it. Verse 9, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For example, verse 9 and verse 10, verse 11, verse 10 is the clearest. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people Israel. This is a promise from Deuteronomy 32, and another from Psalm 117:1 and Isaiah 11. God promised that the Gentiles would someday rejoice with his people Israel. Now, don't think for a moment that this is the fulfillment of the mystery revealed to Paul about the Gentiles. Ah, no, indeed. Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 26, remember in verse 26, he tells about the mystery which has been hid, not promised, not prophesied, but hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. God never promised that. He says that was hid from ages and generations. Well, what is this that he promised then about the Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy and joining to rejoice with the Jew? That, of course, is the millennial picture. It is a picture of his promises concerning the kingdom reign of Christ. The time will come when Israel, all Israel, shall be saved, as it is written, says Romans 11:26. And when all Israel is saved, the blessing will flow from her to all nations, and the Gentiles will rejoice with his people Israel. So this is a millennial picture. This is not what is happening today. Let me put it this way. If Israel at Pentecost had accepted the king and his kingdom, the whole nation would have been saved and the Gentiles would have rejoiced with his people Israel. But this is not what is happening today. Israel did not accept the kingdom or the king, and the Gentiles have been saved apart from her instrumentality. The Gentiles have been saved entirely by the grace of God through the preaching of the cross, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the scripture is not being fulfilled that the Gentiles are rejoicing with the nation Israel. Not at all. This is still a future thing. Now, if Israel had accepted, that would have been the fulfillment of prophecy among the Gentiles, which we read of here in Romans. But they did not receive, and what we have now is what Paul calls this mystery among the Gentiles. And he says, oh, God would have his saints know the riches of the glory of it. How amazing it is that we Gentiles, even apart from any of the Old Testament promises or prophecies, certainly apart from any merit of our own, are now gathering together in churches to sing the praises of Israel's King and to worship Israel's God, now our God, and Christ now the head of the one body. Well, as I said, he goes on again and again and again. He quotes the scriptures to show that Israel would be saved and the blessing would flow to the Gentiles. But Paul was living in the day when just previously, Israel had refused to become the channel of blessing to the Gentiles. The nation would not accept the king and his kingdom. Well, what about the Gentiles now? They didn't know this mystery that God was going to reveal about the Gentiles, this sacred secret. They only knew about the prophecy. What about them now? Would they have to forego all these blessings? Could the Gentiles now not be saved because of the failure and sin of another? Now listen to what Paul says in verse 13. Now the God of hope, another wonderful title for God, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now this is very important. He says, you Gentiles, listen, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in just trusting him. He's going to do something about this stalemate. He's going to do something about this seemingly insurmountable problem. Listen to what he not only was going to do, but had already begun to do through Paul. Verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort. That is to say, I've written boldly to you in a sense, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Isn't this beautiful? Now, in his exile in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ chose the chief of sinners, both a Hebrew and a Roman, and representative of both. And he saved him and made him the great apostle to the Gentiles, that believing Gentiles might be saved along with believing Jews, and there might be one body in Christ. I am the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the good news of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Oh, the time is gone again, but I wish you would study very carefully those two verses. Verse 18, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Why do people try to get the gospel for the Gentiles in the four gospel records? Oh, we can find good news there, but not the Pauline good news. not that great mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God revealed and committed to Paul. In verse 15, he says, and 16, that I should be, it is God's will that I should be, the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And this has been, this offering up of the Gentiles is being made acceptable, is sanctified by the Holy Spirit.